This week in our sermons in the book of Genesis, we turn to chapter 3. We're going to look at the first three verses of the chapter, but beginning to read in verse 1 and reading right through the chapter. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, especially the first three verses, and beginning to read in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Amen. Over the past number of weeks, we have been looking at the way in which God created man and how he placed the man that he had created in the garden that he planted eastward in Eden. As we said in that chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, the purpose of those verses from verse 4 onwards has a theological purpose. That is, it's to show us how God originally stood in relation to man and therefore to serve as a background into that condition, which man will now enter in this third chapter of the book, when what is known as the fall comes, and man passes out of that original standing that he had with God at the beginning. The general picture of that second chapter of the book then is a picture of abundance and provision and goodness and love from the hand of the Creator God to the hand of man that he has created. You remember, as we said, it's not just in any part of the world that God places the man that he makes. Although all the world was very good, God has declared it so at the end of chapter 1. But it's into a garden that the Lord places the man that he makes. And surely a garden has got some special significance about it. And we're to understand that God is separating a perfect place out of perfection itself. And there he places man so that we might understand God's goodness to man as goodness on top of his goodness, as it were, and as love overspilling his love, if we can imagine such a state of things to be. There is one small prohibition, of course, placed on man with regards to one particular tree that stands in the midst of the Garden of Eden. There's a whole garden of trees, of course, and that's to only emphasize how reasonable it is what God is asking of man. It's not as though there are just half a dozen trees and God is prohibiting him from touching one out of the half dozen. But it's a garden of trees, you might say. And one small prohibition concerning that one tree in the midst of the garden, for God has said of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. So God has provided for man in goodness and abundance in those trees, you remember, not only good for food, but pleasant to the sight, not only for provision, but for pleasure as well. And on top of that, all the gold and the bdellium and the onyx stone of that land and the rivers flowing through it and all the abundance and the whole picture there is set forth before us as God caring for man and showing us all that God has done for man at the beginning, and to mark out then the unreasonableness of man, as we said, in sinning against such a God as this. When we came to the end of chapter 2 last time, it was the creating of woman and the giving of woman to man, which seems to put the capstone in God's goodness. For when God made this creation, he made them male and female. That's how he made them at the beginning. It's not good that man should be alone, he says. And so he gives them that helpmeet taken out of man called woman. And as I said, all adds up then and brings to this absolute fullness this picture of God's graciousness towards man in the second chapter of Genesis, which now serves, of course, as a backdrop against which to read this terrible chapter that we now enter into, one of the most central chapters in the whole of the Bible in the understanding of our position by nature before our God. Well then, let's begin then with the first three verses of the chapter for this evening, beginning with the first part of verse 1 and placing it under this general title, the author of the world's first sin. Now we know this, don't we, that the first of anything is very important. It's to attract our attention, important for all that follows. This is true with regards to the whole question of the world's sin. And here, right at the outset, you see, of this Genesis chapter 3, we're shown who the author of the world's first sin is. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, needless to say, my friends, these words contain many strange and many mysterious and many deep truths. Small wonder the devil has taken them and confused them and endeavored to make them of very little account in the hearts and the minds of men and women, almost from the beginning when they were first uttered. But you see what they set out before us, of course, and this is what we're to understand in relation to chapter 2. They set out before us the whole upside down situation that we are now entering into at the close of this chapter 2. You remember the last words of chapter 2. And they were both naked, it says, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That was man in his innocence, if you like, before God. That was man in that state that God had created him in and brought him to at that point. But you see, when you come down into this chapter 3 and at verse 7, you find a whole contrast has now entered in. And the eyes of them both were opened, it says, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Everything is out of gear. Everything's changing. A whole new order of things is entering in. All is out of focus. All is different from the way God made it at the beginning. You get it with the woman herself. What did God make her to be? An helpmeet, it says, for Adam. But in this chapter, right here at the beginning of the chapter, she doesn't become a helpmeet, she becomes a hindrance. For through her, at the instigation of the old serpent, the devil, then sin enters into the world. And death comes through the fall of Adam to all his posterity that's going to come after him. And there's going to be rebellion and alienation on the part of man towards the Lord his God. And then in those few verses, in verse 19 and 20 of the previous chapter, you remember where we see Adam? With all the dominion over all the beasts of the field, absolutely decreeing by God's permission what every individual creature that came from God's hand should be made. And we see man in absolute dominion over all the beasts of the field. And the first thing that hits us right between the eyes, you see, is this absolute incongruous situation where there rises up a beast of the field and begins to enter into conversation with the crown of God's handiwork, with man, with the helpmeet of man, with Eve, with the woman. Things are wrong, that's the whole thing. There's been an about turn. The world's going off in a different direction, a direction away from God, a direction which we're told the source of here, and which we're always to understand for our own lives, that we go in the way that God would have us to go, and not according to this pattern of the fall of man at the beginning and the condemnation that that fall brings with it. What we're shown then simply is this, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and sin passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. It comes through Eve. This is the beginning of it. Adam's fall is on the way. But here the whole thing is set out. No matter how mysterious and deep and how many reasonings you can draw out of it, the one clear lesson is this, that sin is having its beginning in Eden. We're shown who the author of it is and what the result of it will surely be. You see, this too comes under the title of the book. The book of Genesis. Genesis means beginnings, as we said at the beginning of our sermons. And this too is a beginning, a terrible beginning, the beginning of sin. Not only the beginning of sin, the beginner of sin, as far as this world is concerned. Well then, let's take a closer look at the first part of this opening verse. We don't want to go into any great detail, as I say, on it, for we don't want to lose the issue at hand. Dear old John Newton used to have a saying when people confronted him about the problem of evil and so forth. He said, "Many have puzzled themselves about the origin of evil. I observe that there is evil and that there is a way to escape it. And with this, I begin and end." With that, we might concur, my friend. There is evil. There is sin. Nobody knew that, humanly speaking, better than the old African blasphemer who was a driver of slaves and sunk so low that he became a slave to a slave. He knew all about sin. "I observe," he says, "that there is sin." But he knew there was a remedy for it in that name that became sweet to his ears when he became a believer in Christ. And that remedy he took, and as he says there, "I begin
and thy end.
But you see the very first opening words of the chapter. Now the serpent, it says. When a section of the Bible begins with striking words like that, we're to look well at it, and we're to see exactly what's involved in it. We can't let it fall to the ground in any way. And says the Lord, through Moses who wrote the book, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. What is the serpent? Just a beast of the field? Well, yes. In the first understanding of it, that's exactly what it was. It was a beast of the field. That's what we're told. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It was one of the beasts that God had made. It was a creature that had come from God's own hand. Adam himself was the one that would have given it its name. It was dependent on God for its existence. He had raised it up and made it. But you see, it says that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And with that word, you see, you get the bridge between what is apparent and above, and what is beneath, and what lies hidden, and what is to be revealed to us out of the whole Word of God. What does it mean, more subtle? What does it mean that the serpent was more crafty, if you like, than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made? Is a snake more subtle than any other beast? Oh, yes, you say. But yes, we're reading back, you see, into Genesis. But is it more subtle? Or is it not this, my friends, that the serpent acted more subtle than any mere beast of the field that the Lord God had made? In fact, the serpent acted out of character as a beast of the field. Of course it did. Beasts don't speak. Serpents don't speak. And when the beast of the field, the serpent, acted like this, there's a great warning bell struck, don't you see, for us, that here we're into a situation which is all upside down and things aren't right. And things are rapidly changing on the earth that the Lord has made. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He had made beasts of the field indeed. He had made the serpent one of them. But here when the serpent takes on this prerogative of man, if you like, and rises up and speaks, it's acting way out of character as a beast of the field. It's acting more subtle than any mere beast of the field could ever act. And there's more to be seen than what's apparent. Now you see, this is the whole point, my friends. Our first parents should have known that. Eve should have known that. When Eve was presented with that incongruous sight, as I say, the warning bell should have struck in her heart and her mind. They've been given dominion over all the beasts of the field. And here's a mere beast of the field, if it's only that, going to exercise dominion over them, there's something far wrong, don't you see? Remember the whole basis of the conditions of Eden. To show the unreasonableness of our sin against our God. This only heaps that unreasonableness up, don't you see? Bad enough if man had fallen to the devil. Had he come in all the glory of his Lucifer state, bad enough if they had fallen like that. But, my friends, they fall to the absolute ludicrous, don't you see? It's ludicrous that a snake should speak. And when man goes the way of a speaking snake, his sin is totally unreasonable against the Lord, his creator. Of course it's a serpent. Of course it's a beast of the field. That's exactly what it is, apparent. But under it all, it's more than that. And our first parents, my friends, and we must say this, they should have shied away from a thing so incongruous, so ludicrous as that. A snake speaking. This isn't of the Lord our God. This belongs to something else. Well, what it is, of course, then, is the old serpent, as he's called, the devil, taking up that beast of the field. Small wonder that he does that. My friends, remember the words that we quoted this morning that our Lord spoke to Simon Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. And how often the devil has taken up Job's wife, if you like, and a dozen and one other things, up and until this very day, the devil can take up a million and one different instruments, and right at the beginning, he takes up the instrument, that serpent of the field, and he uses that serpent to his own end. It's ludicrous, don't you see? It's incongruous. It's debasing. It's degrading. And that's exactly what we're to understand sin as being, so that we see it aright and call it by its name. No wonder, you see, then, that God passes the sentence on the actual beast of the field that he does in verse 14 there. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. The eating of dust in the Bible is the sign of absolute degradation. And that's what sin has brought in man. And God, in his vivid way of showing our childish hearts and minds just what he means, has set before us, in that very beast, just what sin is like. God does that. There's a bow in the clouds. I trust, my friends, I trust we have enough spirituality within us every time we see a rainbow to remember the covenant that God has made with Noah, and to think of that greater covenant that he has made with our Lord Jesus Christ. And God has set numerous pictures for us on this earth, and he has done it. There he curses that serpent. He goes on to curse the old serpent. In the next verse, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and so on. But there's the actual beast itself used. The curse is passed in it for our benefit, that we might see what sin does. It brings us into the dust of the earth. It's degrading, debasing, and in the way it entered, it's absolutely incongruous, absolutely unreasonable to sin against such a God through such a temptation in such a way. Now, of course, that name of serpent is going to feature greatly throughout the whole Word of God, right up to the very last pages of it. But perhaps I can say just one thing before we pass on. Although we finished the creation chapters, you see, here, in fact, is another one of those 6,000-year-old blows against that heresy of evolutionism that we spoke about last time. You remember those verses about the naming of the beast? What are they? As we said, my friends, they're a blow against evolutionism, delivered well nigh 6,000 years ago, or perhaps a bit more. Because the one thing that we're shown there is the absolute unique position of man. When man needs a helpmeet, he can't find it out of all the beasts of the field that the Lord has made, because man stands absolutely unique and there is nothing whatsoever like man. And long, long before evolutionism came into vogue in this world, God had made his statement about the uniqueness of man. When man will have his partner, he will have his partner from one taken out of his side, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And there is nothing in this world's creation like man that God has made. And here's another such light blow. What's this serpent doing here? Setting itself on a par with man, don't you see? Exercising the prerogatives of man, entering into discussion and moral debates. Snakes don't do that. And who is it's behind it? The old serpent, the devil. And be sure who writes the textbooks for evolutionism. And be sure where it comes from. The very same one that was active right at the beginning in the downfall of our first parents. But as I say, this word is going to feature right through the Word of God until that eternal sentence is finally passed on, that old serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, all the names that are applied to him, right at the end when he's cast completely out of our reckoning, if we're the saved of the Lord, forever and forevermore. And the Lord does declare war there, as we said. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." The Lord has spoken to the serpent. Now he speaks under the apparent, you see, to that which the serpent, the old serpent used in that beast of the field. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The bruising of absolute destruction and the bruising of suffering. Two entirely different things. And when our Savior comes, the promised seed, because it's a singular word that's used here, when he comes, he shall bruise the serpent's head. And he did that very thing on the cross, my friends, when he was lifted up and when they crucified him there, and the sentence is passed on that old serpent, and it just awaits that day when he will be completely done with forever, as I say, as far as we are concerned. And the Bible doesn't doubt for one minute that there's such a one as the devil. No more doubts the existence of the old serpent, the devil, than the serpent by that name which crawls about the face of this earth. Says Paul when he's writing about the devil's activity among the Corinthians, "But I fear," he says, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And our Lord spoke about the activity of the devil, you remember. Right from the very beginning, he was a murderer, he says, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth. He is a liar, he says, and the father of all lies. And our Lord in that John chapter 8 is taking us right back into the Garden of Eden there. And all the scenes of the Garden of Eden, where the devil sets out to murder our first parents. And indeed he does in that sense. For soon the death sentence is going to be passed. And he does it, of course, through insinuating into their hearts and their minds those lies regarding the truth of God. When they disobey God, when death passes upon them, and death passes upon us in consequences. So the author of the world's first sin, and we know it well, but we must always remember it, is the old serpent who used this serpent, the old serpent, the devil. But as I say, my friends, how inexcusable is sin? How absolutely and totally inexcusable is sin? It's as ludicrous as this, that our first parents fell to a beast of the field, entering into a theological discussion with them about the Lord, their Creator. How unreasonable. And that's exactly what we're to learn there. Look at the second part of this verse 1, where we are shown then the grounds or the foundation, if you like, of the world's first sin. And of course, it's all bound up with those words of the Saviour already quoted. The devil, he said, abode not in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. And the very first foundation, you see, for this world's sin is laid in a few well-chosen words that Satan here takes up when he begins to cast doubt upon the validity of what God has said. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's the great issue in our soul's salvation? It's this, my friends. It's faith and unbelief. Why is it faith and unbelief? Because salvation is the reversing of damnation. And damnation came about in the Garden of Eden through unbelief. People will have it that it was pride was the sin of the Garden of Eden. Pride was the result of the sin committed in the Garden of Eden. But the sin of the Garden of Eden was unbelief. It was refusing to believe what God had said and therefore acting accordingly and disobeying God. Write this with an iron pen in your heart. The very first words of the one who brought sin into this earth are these, yea, hath God said. And the die is cast, and the principle is established forevermore. See how he does it subtly, because that's, of course, how he does it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you see, it's couched in the terms of an honest inquiry. That's how we're to understand it if we're only listening with our outer ear. Hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? There he comes, you see, and he can hardly believe his ears. That's the whole thing. A piece of information has come his way, you see. And he wants it ascertained in his heart and in his mind, as it were, if that's right. He's saying, you see, I've just heard, somebody's just told me, that God has created all that garden of trees, each and every tree in the garden, and he hasn't allowed you to eat of all the trees of the garden. That's what I've heard. Is it true? Clear me up in the situation, you see. Perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps I'm mistaken. Or on the other hand, perhaps you're mistaken. That's it, you see. Honest inquiries, my friends, are honest. Vile inquiries couched in honesty are diabolical. And he's not out to inquire, he's out to destroy. And he's not out to suggest that he may be wrong, he's out to insinuate that Eve might be wrong in what she understood from God's words spoken to her husband at the beginning. You see, it's an old weapon to make God's exclusive way open to reinterpretation, because it seems unreasonable that God should command such a thing. God has made all these trees. Hath he said you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Is that what God has said? People hate God's exclusiveness. So the cross, you see. Is there really such a thing? Is the cross really a penal substitution for our sins? Is Christ really a sacrifice whose blood must be poured out in order for a man or a woman or a young person or a child to have eternal and everlasting life? Is that really what the cross means? Perhaps we're mistaken about it. Perhaps it's just kind of an example or some kind of an inspiration. We'll look and we'll see how this man died and we'll be inspired to live better lives. After all, are there not many ways to God? Does it not say in the Bible, in my house are many mansions? Perhaps we have to think again. Perhaps we have to reinterpret. Does it really mean that only those that believe shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be damned? Is God as unreasonable as that? Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's not inquiring, my friends. He's insinuating. Not that he's wrong. Perhaps, Eve, you're wrong. Perhaps you're wrong. You see the substance of the question. First, in that he's, of course, undermining God's justice in rightly demanding that one tree in the midst of the garden should not be eaten from. But of course he's undermining God's goodness towards his creation as well. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The all-important word there, my friends, is every. God has said, you see, you may eat of every tree of the garden except the one. God has made that a positive statement. It's possible, you see, to use exactly the same words and yet to put a positive or a negative inflection on the words. God has pronounced positively, ye may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden. The devil now comes, you see, and throws the emphasis on the negative of it. Has God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, he's undermining God's goodness towards his creature. He attacks his justice in forbidding them to take of one tree which he had every right to demand them not to touch. Now he goes the opposite way. He attacks God's goodness in claiming that God is withholding one tree from them out of all those trees. That's with us to this day. People will attack the goodness of God under the instigation of the old serpent, the devil. You know, there's one principle that all of us should learn, and even unconverted people, insofar as they can learn it, should learn it. Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord and not receive evil also? And my friends, you just let one bad thing come upon a person, and I'll tell you this, there are no atheists in the world when that happens. When God's goodness is abundant towards people, they're all atheists. Because they couldn't care less about God or his existence or anything else. But let one blow fall, and there's not one atheist in sight, because they all believe in God then. But it's a God such as the old serpent, the devil, puts forth. A God who is withholding something from us. A God who is a robber and taking away from us what it is our absolute right, as we imagine, to possess. And the devil's laying that down in Eden. He takes up, perverts, corrupts, twists the word of God. That's his tactic from the beginning. Let's be clear what he's presenting Eve with. He's presenting Eve, my friends, with the possibility of being free from the prohibitions of God's word and that liberty to interpret those words according to her own heart's desires and her own heart's feelings. That's exactly what he's doing. Shall I say that again? He's offering her the possibility of being free from the trammels of God's word and open to her own interpretations, not only about the word, about all the affairs of life itself. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Surely you must see that a God of all goodness wouldn't prohibit you anything. On the other hand, he's saying, if he prohibits you something, is he really a God of all goodness? You see, he has set up a confusion in Eve's mind. If he's so good, why does he deny you anything? If he denies you anything, then there is some question mark over his goodness. Eve, you're on the horns of a dilemma. Which is right and which is wrong with regards to these words that God has said when he said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And my friends, Eve must decide which is right and which is wrong. And he removes from her the trammels, the prohibitions of what God has said. He makes her heart and her mind to be the absolute judge of God's holy word. You see, the conditions linked up with the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A tree, it says, she saw it to be a tree to be desired to make one wise. Is that not a noble thing? Should we not be wise? Should we not grow in stature and know many mysteries, my friends, once we step beyond that wisdom that is of God? We enter into foolishness, into the damnation of our souls. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is drawn out of the words that the Lord has said. But you see, there begins there with Eve what lies in our hearts, each and every one of us, my friends, to be lawless as far as God's law is concerned. Don't you know the word that's used about our Savior suffering for us? He was wounded, it says, for our transgressions. Parabasis is that word, transgressions, and it means lawlessness. We were lawless. That's what we were, my friends, in our natures. That's what we are. And it was for that very purpose that Christ was wounded with all the wounds that he was wounded with when he came to this earth to make sacrifice for our sins, for our lawlessness. And there's only one thing in any way responds to the law of God aright, and that's that new inner man that God by his grace has created within us. I delight in the law of God after the inner man, says Paul. But as far as the natural man's concerned, there's nothing that we want to shake off like the law of God's word to our hearts. Aye, and how often it rises up within us, though we have the new man as well, abiding in us. Shall I tell you this, my friends? Something that we mentioned, in fact, this morning. I find more and more that the most irrelevant book in the Church of Jesus Christ today is the Bible. Irrelevant. The king who sits on the throne is King Feeling. How I feel, how I think, what I want. That's the king in the church today. And most churches and most Christians, very many of us, how often we live our lives as though the Bible never existed. We talk a lot about faith, you see. I find that a much overworked and a much misunderstood word. What do we mean when we say faith? No, when we talk about faith, it's something like the conventions hold out for us. The life of faith, the victorious Christian living. We love to speak of Joshua and Caleb and how they came back to all that unbelieving, cowardly host of Israel and how they said, look, we can go up and we can fight against the giants of Anak. Though they reach so many cubits high, we can take the land. And that's faith, we say. My friends, let me tell you this. It could have been the opposite. It could have been that all Israel were saying, let's go up and fight the giants of Anak, and we're not afraid at all. And Joshua and Caleb could have said, no, we will not go up. They could have been the ones exercising faith, had things been different. For faith wasn't contained in going to fight the giants. Faith was contained in believing what God said, that they could fight the giants. That's it. Wasn't entering into conflict with the sons of Anak. It was believing what God had said. So that when Paul goes over the wall in a basket and Joseph rises up and flees into Egypt with the very child Jesus, they are acting in faith. There's not much glory attached to their actions, is there? Except the glory that God knows. The glory of the life of faith, which is believing what he says. That's the issue of Eden. It's whatever the Lord our God shall say. In spite of what the outward might appear to the carnal eye of man, what has that got to do with it? It's believing what God has said. And performing that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the devil, the liar from the beginning, who abode not in the truth, reckoned to strip away that at the beginning. And to substitute in its place our desires and our feelings as opposed to the word of God. That's the foundation of the world's first sin. That's where it's laid in an attack upon God's word. Look at the next two verses then, where we have the woman's response to the words of the devil. The whole transaction, of course, is far from completed yet, but in these couple of verses you get the course of the world's first sin. You see, it's beginning to flow out now. It keeps flowing in this direction, the same direction that's with us up until our own day. There's three parts, you see. First of all, it minimizes God's goodness. And then it emphasizes God's strictness. And then it virtually eliminates God's justice. But worst of all, it puts a whole veneer over the whole thing, which appears to be as though it's acting in accordance with God's word. That's the most diabolical subtlety of all. That's the greatest reflection of the old serpent of all in the actions of Eve, our mother. Perhaps we should begin with the veneer, as we've called it, where Eve endeavors to cover up, you see, all that she has in her heart and her mind it would appear to do. Questions like, just when did sin enter into the world? At what given point in the Garden of Eden, my friends? These things are beyond our understanding, and they're quite out with our brief anyway. Again, we're only to observe that there's sin, that there's a remedy,
see how it came about and the obvious and the results of it, and learn from that. Learn this then, for it's written for our admonition. Learn a very simple lesson. Don't enter into a theological discussion with the devil. Eve should never have done that. Don't you know what the archangel did, or at least we're told what he did? Over the body of Moses, it said, arguing with Satan, he wouldn't say anything against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." It would have been a good thing if Eve had done the same thing. If Eve had simply come up, my friends, when the devil came, and especially in that form, when the devil came like that, it would have been a good thing if Eve had simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Well, she was taken in, we say, in her innocence. Then an innocent person should simply let their yea be yea and their nay nay. If they're as simple as that, it's an ill thing that they enter into combat with such a naval protagonist as the devil. Yea, yea, and nay, nay. To make a bold affirmation of what God had said, that's all that was required. My friends, should we ever forget it? That's all that our Savior did. When he came to reverse the works of Eden, by standing against the temptations of the serpent, the temptations that man fell to at the beginning, he only made the bold affirmations of what God had said. It is written, it is written, it is written. But you say, that's what Eve does. She quotes the Bible. Why, she even uses the formula, "God hath said." Look at verse 3. "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it." God hath said. What a great preacher that is, we say. He gets up and he preaches as thus saith the Lord, which means he says, "Thus saith the Lord." But after he has said, "Thus saith the Lord," then very often he says what his own imagination concocts. To the word and to the testimony, all of it, starting in Eden and finishing in Revelation, and all understood in between. To the word and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word. God hath said. And Eve stands up, my friends, and boldly proclaims the formula. God hath said. And then says whatever Eve really wants to say. See then, as Satan has attacked the goodness of God, so Eve then minimizes the goodness of God. In verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Good for you, Eve. You've put him in his place. No, she hasn't. Not for 1 minute. You remember the key word? "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." That's where the doubt's cast. So Eve takes it up. Note what Eve says and note what God says. God has said, what did God say? "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of every tree of the garden." No, no. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." "We may freely eat of the trees of the garden?" No, no. "We may eat of the trees of the garden." Where is every? Where is freely? Where is the goodness of God and the provision of God and the love of God? Where are they? Where's the freely? Where's the every? God hath said, Eve hath said. For it's not God's word that omits the keys to God's word. And the key to God's word is every and freely. For in that Garden of Eden, it's the goodness of Almighty God that is being set forth. And in chapter 3, it's the goodness of Almighty God that is being denied, diminished, undermined, minimized. What's the truth, you might say? It's the truth adapted, my friends. The truth adapted to Eve's own heart and mind. Be guilty of that. Guilty of adapting God's word to suit what we feel we want to do ourselves. Here's our mother, as well as our father, by nature. Then she emphasizes God's strictness, she says, from one extreme to the other. God has declared a prohibition, and rightly so. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it. Now, says Eve, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it. Good for you, Eve. Neither shall ye touch it. God never said that. Read it in verse 17 of chapter 2. God said, you shall not eat of it. God never made one mention about not touching it. But Eve, my friends, having diminished the goodness of God, now wants to emphasize the strictness of God, because there is nothing that the human heart loves more than a God that appears too narrow. For how easy it is to disobey a God that appears too narrow. All right, such a God can be presented. He's not the God of the Word of God. And Eve takes it up. Then comes the final blow, where the justice of God is virtually denied. This is the capstone, my friend. Read verse 3. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God hath said, lest ye die. God hath said no such thing. God hath said, ye shall surely die. Shall surely die, don't you hear? Lest ye die is a possibility of the consequences of doing wrong. Shall die is the certainty of the consequences of sinning against the Lord our God. The justice of God, I say, is virtually denied. My friend, death, eternal, rightly understood, in the light of this book of Genesis and the whole Word of God, eternal death isn't a possibility that God has held out for us in Adam. It's a certainty. A certainty. And the only way that that justice is taken off is not by corrupted man at the instigation of the devil changing the words of what God has said. It's only taken off by his holy Son coming and bearing all the brunt of that justice, so that as in Adam we die, in Christ we are made alive. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, came in to reverse the works of Eden, came in, my friends, to reverse everything that was against us by nature and practice, and to reconcile man, the creation of God, back to his God again. That's what the gospel's about. You don't understand Eden, you'll not understand that. But the capstone's delivered, you see. Don't you see? You virtually deny the existence of God's justice then. You can brazenly sin. Eve wants the fruit, so she has to eliminate the consequences of taking the fruit, which she does by making those consequences to be only a possibility. Lest, in case you die, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. But the temptation has begun. The entrance of sin into this world has started. We're shown its author and its grounds and its course. Beyond that, we need not go at this time. We only need to know, in fact, what John Newton knew. There is evil, there is sin, there is a remedy for it. A remedy bought at a terrible price, my friends. But only that too, you see, to enhance the goodness of God before us, to make us a thankful people, to do the words that he has given us to do. May we do them. May we be thankful for his name's sake.